Good morning. Welcome to Athens Bible Church. We're really thrilled to have you with us this morning, and we trust that we'll all be able to be together sometime very, very soon. This is a significant Sunday as we think about Mother's Day, and we want to congratulate all of the moms, whether it's physical mothers or spiritual mothers. We're reminded the Bible does have that as well. There's some Deborahs that are mothers in Israel. There's that great passage in Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine." And apparently Rufus's biological mother in some way was Paul's spiritual mother. And so thank God for those mothers. Today, as we come before you, we're back in Luke chapter 3, and we're looking at a chapter we've already been in before, and I'm reminded that in all probability, the source for some of this information in this chapter, especially the genealogy, in my opinion, comes from Mary, the mother of Jesus himself. And I want to think about Mary a little bit on Mother's Day. And as you've heard others say, and I've said it, because some people make too much of Mary, that doesn't mean we should make too little of her. And she certainly understood she enjoyed a place of great blessedness. She said herself, "Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." And we don't want to take that away from her. And we understand she had a special place of blessing. Now, even Mother's Day, however, needs to be Christ-centered when it comes to a church service, not mother-centered. But we can use Mary, the mother of our Lord, this Mother's Day, as a lens to help us examine this section. And so we're going to put a Mother's Day orchid on this outline and think about it together in light of Mother's Day, even while we teach the section as we would have taught it any other time. And let's look with me in Luke chapter 3. And be reminded of me that the top of the triangle here, the top of the pyramid, is the baptism of Jesus. And on one side of that triangle is the prophets, culminating in John the Baptist. And on the other side is the genealogy, culminating in Jesus Christ. And in the very center, we have heaven open, and the voice from heaven and the Spirit of God coming down and anointing our Lord. And that center section we're going to focus on, Lord willing, next time. And so as we come to Luke chapter 3 and we think about Mary and we think about her contribution to this, again, I strongly suspect that Luke 3's genealogy came from her, that information came from her. In fact, it's my own conviction that it actually is her genealogy through her father and Jesus' maternal grandfather. The whole subject of Jesus' genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 is a very, very controversial subject. And the most widely held view today among scholars is different than the view I'm going to share with you today. The most widely held view right now, at this time in history, is that Luke 3 is Joseph's genealogy in some way or another, just like Matthew 1 is his genealogy. Or they have many variations of that. And it's not just liberals that hold that. There are many fine conservative Bible teachers that believe something like that, D.A. Carson, F.F. Bruce, Machen believed that. He's one of my heroes. Hesitate to disagree with them. But I have to say, those that hold the other view have simply not made their case with me. I'm very thankful for those who exercise themselves with this genealogy, even if they hold a different view. And there's plenty of places to read on that if you're interested in that subject. Ray Brown in his giant book, The Birth of Messiah, covers all the views. But the view we're taking is not that popular right now. It was very popular just a few years ago, a few decades ago. And there were very many good scholars that held the view I'm teaching. And William Hendrickson, Linsky, A.T. Robertson, Merle Tenney, to name some of those. And popular writers on Luke today, Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton, and R.K. Hughes in their popular sermons on Luke, take this view that I'm teaching today. They still take it. And Michael Brown, in his New Testament fourth volume, dealing with arguments against Christianity from the Jewish sources, writes extensively on this subject, and he takes the view that I hold. So there are people who still hold this view, and it's the view I was taught, but I don't hold it just because that was what I was taught. I hold it because I believe it holds the greatest weight and so forth. Now, just outlining our section around our Lord Jesus today, let me give an outline and then we'll put the Mother's Day orchid on it. First, that we haven't covered yet in our section, we see in verse 16 and 17 our Lord's future activity. Verses 16 and 17. John answered, saying to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Those verses talk about the future activity that John the Baptist predicts of the one he has come to introduce to the nation, and that is the Lord Jesus, our Lord's future activity in 16 and 17. Second, we have our Lord's true identity in verses 21 and 22, and we're going to really hit these verses next time, Lord willing. But it says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Our Lord's true identity. And you'll notice if you compare these sections on our Lord's baptism that Luke is more interested in the Holy Spirit coming down and the voice from heaven than he is in our Lord's baptism. He really focuses on that, and that's where we're going to be focusing. And so as we think about that, and then finally in verses 23 to 38, we won't read that at this time for time's sake, the genealogy presented here, our Lord's genuine humanity. So we have his future activity. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His true identity, he is heaven's beloved Son, in whom heaven and the God of heaven is well pleased, and our Lord's genuine humanity. Now let's put the Mother's Day orchid on it. What would it be like to be a mother of someone whose future activity is described in verses 15 to 17. John the Baptist said, "There's one coming more powerful than I am, with a greater baptism than I have. And he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he is the end time judge of all mankind." Notice what he says in verse 17, "whose fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his granary." It's his granary, it's his floor, it's his fan. He is totally sovereign, and he is the end time judge of all people in all history. He'll gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. What would it be like to be the mother of that person? Something to ask. A person with that future activity predicted of him. Now, John's ministry was actually consummated with that message. Herod arrests him, puts him in jail, and later we know from other Gospels what happened, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. But John's ministry really wasn't consummated by being arrested. John's ministry was consummated by baptizing Jesus and that voice that came down. And as you look at verses 19 and 20, that's Luke is shooting forward a little bit, and then he'll come back in verse 21. Because John obviously wasn't arrested before he baptized Jesus, right? Luke is just mentioning that before he mentions the baptism of Jesus, because John's message got him arrested. But John's ministry was consummated not only with his preaching days being over, but with the baptism of Jesus that signaled a new phase for him. And remember, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And we know from John chapter 1 that there was a little bit of lap over after Jesus was baptized. It's not mentioned here because John kept pointing to Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he actually went through this whole testimony that he didn't know who the Messiah would be until the Spirit came down on him as a dove. And then he proclaimed, "This is the Son of God." Now, I have a personal speculation that Mary heard John the Baptist herself. I can't imagine she didn't. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But I believe it's very possible that she did somewhere hear him during his ministry. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But even if she wasn't there personally, no doubt she heard his message. How could she not? She knew who he was. She knew who he was before he was born. So no doubt she would be listening for anything about him as his ministry began, and no doubt getting reports. So either she heard him herself or probably had reports from those who did. And those reports would have included this future activity of the one Mary knew was her son. So what would it be like to have a son with that kind of future activity ahead of him? I don't think anybody can imagine it, can we? It's difficult for us to even enter into that. But Mary was that mother. Mary was that mother that all the mothers from Eve on were wanting to be. Second, the second thing in our outline is our Lord's true identity. And that's found in verses 21 and 22. And this is the center of this section. It is so important. And that's in verses 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, was Mary there when that happened? No, I think we can safely say definitely she was not there. In Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17, it's a very clear impression that Jesus left alone from Nazareth, and that he left specifically to be baptized by John. I don't believe anybody went with him. The text says nothing of anyone else leaving Nazareth with him. You can look it up, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. And J. Oswald Saunders said on this moment, "The door on the carpenter shop in Nazareth closed for the last time." It's an interesting way to put it. If you go to Nazareth today, they actually have a museum there in Nazareth, a reconstructed carpentry shop. It's fascinating. They have people working in there. And it's fascinating. But fascinating is this statement of J. Oswald Saunders: "The door on the carpenter shop in Nazareth closed for the last time." Our Lord left his private life of 30 years in Nazareth to begin his public life as the Jewish Messiah at the first coming. And although he went back to Nazareth, he never went back to carpentry. Now, after our Lord was baptized, John began telling it, and he told it to others who were his disciples, who transferred their loyalty from him to Jesus. And one of those was John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and you can read all about that in John chapter 1. And John the Baptist was happy with that. And those disciples went back to Nazareth with Jesus. Went back to Galilee with Jesus and went to the Cana of Galilee wedding, where our Lord performed his first miracle. And no doubt, when they went back, Mary heard from them, I believe, about what happened at Jesus' baptism and what was said about him by John before that happened, and by God when that happened. So when Mary says they have no wine, and Jesus says, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come," I believe the mother of Jesus is speaking out of that fresh knowledge that she gained from the followers of Jesus at that time about what happened here. What would it be like for any mother to have a child whose true identity is the Son of God? Now, Mary knew that when she said, "How shall this be? I know not a man." Remember, to the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel explained all of that to her. "And that holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God." So Mary knew that. And she knew before she conceived that she was conceiving the Son of God. She knew after he was conceived that he was the Son of God. Remember what Elizabeth said to her, "What a privilege that the mother of my Lord has come to me." She knew it after his birth, when the shepherds came and told about the angels that filled the sky and spoke to them about him. And now she knows it again. Confirmation after confirmation of all of that information that we've already been reminded of. One of the things that I've been thinking about is when Jesus was 12, remember we taught about that not too long ago in the temple, and that shocking revelation of Jesus of to his parents of his consciousness that he had a personal heavenly father and a relationship to that father that others do not have. And it's interesting to put those two things side by side. Have you ever done that? They're side by side in the Gospel of Luke. So they should be side by side in our thinking. When Mary and Joseph come searching for Jesus and they say what they say to him, and he said, "How is it that you didn't know that I must be about my father's business, my father's interests?" The 12-year-old Jesus acknowledges he has a special relationship to God that everybody else doesn't have. And then at 30 years old, when Jesus is baptized, the Heavenly Father acknowledges Jesus as having a special relationship to him that no one else has. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So what an awesome thing it is, and I can't hardly wait to get back to that when we come to that in a future message. And if we ask why Jesus was baptized by John, because he didn't have any sins like everybody else that was baptized by him, we're going to have to save that for next time as well. But the voice announces that the Lord Jesus, unlike anyone else ever in all history, has pleased him in every word, thought, and deed for the last 30 years. And the complacency and pleasure that God the Father has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why then was our Lord baptized? I'm going to jump ahead and just say something. Remember, John the Baptist was the first person to baptize other people. The early church began baptizing other people in Acts chapter 2. But John the Baptist was the first person to baptize other people. Up to history at that point, if you were a Gentile that wanted to become a Jew, you'd baptize yourself. It was a self-immersion. But John the Baptist was the first one to baptize other people. And when you were baptized by John, you were baptized identifying with John and his message and his ministry. And when people were baptized by John, the people, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And they were saying, "I am a sinner and I need to conversion. My physical birth is not enough. I recognize my sinfulness and I need forgiveness," and so forth. They were identifying with that particular part of the message because John preached that. Part of his job was prepare a sinful nation for the coming of God. That's Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi 3. But there was a second part of John's ministry. Not just to prepare a nation, a sinful nation, for the coming of God, but to proclaim that God when he gets there. The second part of John's ministry was to proclaim the arrival of that God in the person of the Jewish Messiah. So a lot of people say Jesus was identifying with the people and their sins, and this was the first step to the cross and so forth and so on. They may be right, but I don't think so. I believe Jesus was identifying with John as the voice who was preparing the way for the coming of God and going to announce that God in the person of the Messiah. And Jesus, by coming to baptism, was saying, "I am that Messiah." We'll get back to that in a future message. But what would it be like to be the mother of one with such future activity? What would it be like to be the mother of one with such an identity? For 30 years in the carpenter shop, Jesus had a Clark Kent persona in Nazareth. But now that persona is gone. A greater than Superman is here, who's simply a fictional character, and by the way, not even human. Right? He's an alien. He's from another planet. He's not related to anybody here. They call him Superman, but he's not related to any men or women on this planet. Both of his parents adopted him. He is the creator of the universe. He is part of the triune God, but he's also a real human being, unlike Superman, who is really not human. And it's Jesus that all the world has been waiting for. And God the Father has never been able to say to any person born from Adam and Eve on, from any mother from Eve on, this person I'm well pleased with. Or certainly not, this is my son. So no mother before Mary, no mother after Mary ever experienced that. And we're not taking away from any other mothers by saying that, because God has honored motherhood by bringing Jesus into the world through a mother and through birth. Being a mother is a sacred role, certainly worthy of anyone's life work. I personally believe mothers are going to get a higher place in heaven than most pastors, maybe all of us. But having said that, with all the rest of us, God could say, I'm not pleased. Maybe your mom thinks you're sinless, but I know better. Third, what would it be like to have a son with such an identity and such a future activity ahead of him as the end time judge, who also has genuine humanity, and you know it because he is your son. It came from your body and shared your egg and was protected by his father's sin nature because of the virgin birth, and protected from your sin nature because of the Holy Spirit who's going to come upon you. And the power of the highest is going to overshadow you, and that holy thing, that holy one that's going to be born of you will be called the sons of God. Mary actually gave Jesus some of her DNA. Linda and I have the privilege of having four children, and every time I look at them, I'm thinking 50% of that kid's DNA came from me. And 50% of that kid's other kid's DNA came from his mother. And our marriage produced them. It's kind of an awesome thing to think about. Even my little granddaughter, she's only 25% of my DNA. But I'm okay with that. But Joseph was not involved physically or biologically. None of his DNA was part of Jesus at all. But he was his adopted father. But Joseph did give his DNA to Mary's other children, James and Jude and all the rest, and the sisters and so forth. Now, that brings us to the genealogy of Jesus. And that brings us to the particulars of that genealogy. And without getting into it, this isn't a Bible class, it's a Sunday message. So without getting into a lot of details, it would bog us down. There's some things that we note right away about it. Number one, this genealogy starts with Jesus and goes backwards, where Matthew's starts with Abraham and goes forward, right? And goes one starts with Jesus and goes backward. One starts with Abraham and goes forward. Two, Matthew's gospel starts with the genealogy, and Luke doesn't give us the genealogy until Jesus is baptized. He certainly has reasons for this. This is not a mistake. He saves Jesus' genealogy until the day of his public ministry beginning, when he's baptized. And third, again, without getting into details too much, Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham and no farther. The genealogy in Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. In fact, if you'll just start with verse 23 and look and go and just skip down to verse 38, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. That's really a shocker there. Now, we know Adam was the son of God in a different way than Jesus was. That's a given for people who know their Bible. We're sons of God in the sense that we're directly born again from God and we have adopted by God. Angels are sons of God in that they were created directly by God. Adam is a son of God because he was directly created by God. And Jesus is the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He has no beginning and no ending. And so forth. His sonship is different. But if you just think about it, going back to Adam and what it means, obviously it means he is human as you can get. He's one of us. He's not like Superman from Krypton. He is from the third heaven. He is the creator of everything. And yet now he has a human nature. And by the way, Adam had a genuine human nature. He was fully human, even though he had no mother or father. He was a direct creation of God from the dust. Eve was genuinely human, even though she had no mother or father. She was created out of Adam's rib. And Jesus is genuinely human. He has a human mother, but not a human father. But the Holy Spirit actually worked in that situation, not having sex with Mary, of course, but by working to make him a genuine human with Mary. So genuine humanity does not demand that you have a father or mother. Adam was genuinely human. He came right from God. Genuine humanity doesn't even mean you have to be a sinner. Have you ever heard people excuse their sin? Oh, I'm just human. Well, all the humans we know sin, but that doesn't mean sin and humanity have to go together. Adam and Eve were created able to sin, but sinless. And so, and Jesus is a fully human being even though he has not sinned. Obviously, there's no animal there when it says the son of Adam, who was the son of an ape. No animal is there. Obviously, in the biblical conception, wasn't Mother Nature that did it. Adam wasn't the son of Mother Nature. R.C. Sproul has a very interesting statement on this. He says, there is no such mother as Mother Nature. Nature itself is powerless to produce life of any kind. In itself, nature is barren. The power to produce life only resides in the author of nature, God. God is the one that produces life. To substitute nature as the source of life is to confuse the creation with the Creator. It's not a good thing. Now, I want to come back to this a little bit, and I want to remind you of something very, very important. There are people who say that Jesus didn't partake of Mary's egg. There are people who say that Mary wasn't even of the seed of David. There's people that say all kinds of crazy stuff. And I would encourage them to reread Luke 1 and 2. But not only that, I would encourage them to be reminded that Luke was the companion of Paul. And there are people that say Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth. Just because he doesn't mention the virgin birth. But I want to remind you, Luke was a companion of Paul. Paul was a companion of Luke. When you think about Luke, the best ideas about him, this isn't mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in different places in the anti-Marcionite prologue. He was born and raised in Antioch of Syria. That's the Antioch where the church sent out Paul. Eusebius, the early church historian, and Jerome also hold that view. And there's many interesting things. There's even a textual variant in Acts 11. I'm not going to go down that road. It makes it interesting. But Luke went on the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey with Paul, and it's very probable that he was in the Antioch church with him. But he certainly was with Paul to the end of his life. Only Luke is with me. And the church father Irenaeus wrote in 185, listen to what he wrote. Luke, the companion of Paul, put down in his book the gospel which Paul preached. That's a fascinating statement by Irenaeus. Irenaeus called the gospel of Luke the gospel which Paul preached. Now, in all probability, Luke was written after Paul died. But, and I think that that's probably correct, but Luke had been researching it long before that, and what is in the gospel of Luke and what Paul would preach when he would present to the Corinthians Christ crucified among you and in many other places, I believe certainly had the kinds of information that Luke put in his gospel. And they were co-workers in the gospel. They weren't professors in some university, had all these different views on things that could be mutually held. They were founders of churches and they worked together. And Paul was a co-worker in the gospel and inseparable from Paul. That's what Irenaeus said. And I believe he was right. He said that in 185 A.D. Now, having said that, look with me in Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. Paul writes here, but when the fullness of time was come, that time was filling up from Adam till Jesus was born, that time that the genealogy is describing, people living, dying, living, having children, dying. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. I want you to notice what he says. Made of a woman. Don't tell me Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth. Made of a woman. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What an exciting verse that is. Jesus came down here to be our Redeemer. And to be a Redeemer, you had to be related. Right? Old Testament concept of redemption, kinsman redemption, you had to be a kinsman. And to be a Redeemer, you had to be rich. You could be related, but not able to help. So you had to be related and you had to be wealthy enough to help. In his humanity, our Lord is related. He's fully related. In his deity, he's fully capable. As a man, he can die for my sins, and as God, he can die for all my sins. Because he's infinite. And remember, the same Paul who wrote this, that he was made of a woman, uses the exact Greek word, even the tense of it, when he says in Romans chapter 1, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Our Lord got his biological right to David's throne from his mother. I believe that's what Luke 3 is all about. He got his legal right to the throne from his father, his adopted father. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 3. Look with me as we come here. There's a very interesting statement. 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, more or less. He wasn't baptized on his birthday. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now everybody makes a lot out of the son of Joseph. It's got to be Joseph's genealogy. But what does it say? As was supposed. And then it says, who was the son of Heli? Now there's a natural way to take that. Who was the son of Heli could have been Joseph's father, except in Matthew we learn that Joseph's father wasn't named Heli. Why is that as was supposed in there? In English, we use that word suppose, accepting something without certitude or final proof, where we assume something. So Jesus was assumed to be the son of Joseph. Abbott Smith Greek Dictionary says he was deemed that, or he was considered that, or he was supposed to be that from this word. The same word is used in Luke 2:44 when Joseph and Mary suppose he's with the company on the road back to Nazareth, but he wasn't. They suppose something was true that wasn't true. And they found out it wasn't true. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Let's just do a little run on this. It's a fascinating word and a fascinating chain where Luke uses the exact same word in many different cases. He uses it in Acts 7:25, speaking of Moses in Egypt, that he supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Look in chapter 8, verse 20. Peter speaking here to Simon Magus, Acts 8:20. But Peter said to him, my money perish with thee, because you thought or you supposed that the gift of God may be purchased with money? You thought it could, but it can't. Moses thought they would think he was the deliverer, but they didn't. Joseph and Mary thought he was on the road with them, but he wasn't. All those people were getting their exercise, jumping to conclusions without facts. In Acts 14 and verse 19, Acts 14:19, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. But he wasn't. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. There have been times I thought people were dead, and they weren't. And they thought Paul was dead. He was just knocked out. Acts 16:27. This is a big one. But the jailer in Philippi, the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But of course they hadn't. He was wrong. It wasn't as bad as he thought it was. And in Acts 17:29, Paul says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," that's exactly what the genealogy says of Adam, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold and silver and stone carved by the art of man's device." And that word "ought not to think" is the word "suppose." We shouldn't jump to that conclusion against the evidence and without full understanding. And in Acts 21:29, one more, Paul in the temple, and it says, "For they had been before with him in the city, Saul, Trophimus, whom they supposed Paul had brought in the temple," but of course he hadn't. So what are we talking about here? In the popular mind, Jesus was Joseph's biological son, which meant that Joseph and Mary had to live with that idea in the people's minds that they had jumped the gun on being together before they were married. But that "as was supposed" implies something. The popular conception was partially right, but it was totally wrong in thinking Jesus was the son of Joseph. He was the adopted son, but not the biological son. And that brings us to something very interesting, however, and why this genealogy is in here. And only if we study this are we, in America, we don't think this way. In many, many cultures, genealogies are of enormous importance as establishing a person's identity and social position and even destiny. Quoting R.T. France. And he gives illustrations. Chinese, Filipino, African. In fact, many cultures, America, we're kind of cowboys. It's not what your father did or who he was, but what you do that counts, right? But that's many cultures in the world. It's not that at all. U.S. is kind of different. So we got to turn our minds around if we're really going to hear this genealogy. And R.T. France said, "This genealogy establishes Jesus' official place in society." Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, that's what, he's from Nazareth? And they just looked at him in that one way. Now, he was that. But he was more than that. Just like Superman was more than Clark Kent. Philip Ryken has a fascinating illustration of what I'm trying to say in Papua New Guinea. And this was a missionary who was working with Wycliffe Bible translators. And it says, when a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea started to translate Matthew's gospel, he thought, "The last thing I want to do is bog these people down with the genealogy." So he began with chapter 2. He just skipped chapter 1 and translated from chapter 2 to 28. All these Papua New Guineans are helping him translate, but he skipped chapter 1, and they helped, they dutifully helped. And the day came when all the other chapters were done, he called together the men who were helping him, and they decided on the best way to say begat. So now at last they're going to get into chapter 1, which he thought in his American thinking, or his Western thinking, I'm not sure where he was from, that would be a bad thing for them or a boring thing. The day came and all the other chapters were done. He called together the men who were helping him, and they decided on the best way to say begat. Then they proceeded with Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot. And by that time, they completed about 6 of the begats. The translator could sense the men were becoming excited. No American would get excited about a genealogy. Even his own, probably. Maybe a little. But the Papua New Guinea men said, "Do you mean these were real men?" "Yes," he answered, "they're real men." "That's what we do," they added, referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. "We had thought that these were just white man's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man?" "Yes," the translator said. "That's what I've been telling you all along." "We didn't know that," they said, "but now we believe." That night, they gathered the village together and said, "Listen to this." Then they read the first chapter of Matthew. This chapter was the key for belief in the tribe. Rabbi Zacharias has an interesting story about going back to India after many years in the West, when he has his Canadian wife with him. And here he is, a well-educated Christian apologist from different universities, and they start introducing him, and all they mention is his father. And the guy goes in this long introduction, and it was a lavish introduction about his father's credentials and accomplishments. And the last line was tagged on, "And this is his son who's going to speak to us." And Rabbi said, "I'm back in India." You see, this is important, this genealogy. We're the ones that don't get this. But here's the point of everything that Luke is telling us. Jesus is this. He's the last Adam to undo the first Adam's fall. But he's a real human being with a real human history behind him. He is this, but he's much more than this. He is this. He's really human. But unlike Clark Kent, he himself is not an act when it comes to his humanity. He's a real human being. Now, let's close. We've looked at his future activity. What would it be like to have a son like that? We've looked at his true identity. He is the Son of God the Father, eternal Son in whom he's well pleased. And he has genuine humanity. It's difficult to put all those things together. Theologians wrestle with all of these things, how to accurately do it. His humanity is real and important and is essential to who he is and what he can do, but it's not all defining. You cannot define him accurately if you stop with his humanity alone. Listen, go back and think of that list all the way back to Adam. Every one of those people were sinners. And needed a Savior. Go back to that list. Every one of those people died because they were under Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. And Jesus is the Savior who came to save sinners. No other mother in all of history has had a child like that. Every other mother's had sinners who are not pleasing to the Lord, even if they were pleasing to their mom. Every other mother is in need of a Savior, just like every other father and every other child. And this message about Jesus demands a response. John the Baptist demanded a response from the people. He demanded repentance before they were ever baptized. He demanded faith. Repentance from their sins and faith in the one he was preaching. And he rightly called for a response. There's no preparation for the coming of the Lord without that response. And if repentance and faith in Jesus was necessary for people to be prepared for the first coming of Jesus, obviously repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is, as the Bible defines him, as the God-man, as a theanthropic person, to use the $10 word, as one who's really one of us and yet is also the God of heaven, God incarnate, Messiah. Our faith is in him and not in ourselves. If you've never done so, may you confess your sins and repent of your sins and believe on Jesus. Stop believing in yourself. Put your faith where it belongs, not where it doesn't belong. Rest completely and totally in the one who died for you and died for me and paid for our sins and rose again. That's the good news. And that good news doesn't stop with forgiveness. There's salvation. And as we'll see next week, we are accepted in the Beloved One. Not in ourselves, not in what we do, but in him and what he's done. Father, we thank you that the one who has come will come. And as folks prepare, were prepared for the first coming, we are to prepare for the second. May no one who hears my voice hold back from faith in Jesus Christ. May you do a soul-searching, life-changing work in everyone that hears this message. In Jesus' name, amen.